Thank you, Jonathan and praise team. Thank you so much. I just want to thank the church, thank Tommy and David. It's always a great privilege to get to preach to my church family that I love so much, and it's a great honor. If you could turn your Bibles, we're going to be reading out of the book of Esther today. The book of Esther, turn to chapter 4, we're going to read verses 12 through 16. The book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. The text says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I, my young woman, will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word for giving us your word and what it teaches us. We just pray, Lord, just please open our hearts up to what your word can teach us this morning. We pray, Lord, in all things that you will be given honor and glory this morning. We love you, Jesus, and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. I would like, if you could, just kind of get your minds thinking a little bit right now. First of all, my good Conrad, everybody can hear me okay if I walk around a little bit. All right, so get your minds thinking a little bit about what is the best fiction story you've ever read in your life? What's the best story? Think of that in your mind. What's the best story that you've ever read? Okay, all right. So maybe a certain book or story comes to your mind. Okay, so now think to yourself, well, I got this story in mind. Well, what made that book the best? Okay. What made that story so good that it had such an impact on you? Okay. Maybe you got some thoughts in your head. Share a little bit of mine. So my favorite fiction story of all time is the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. Okay. The book I read this book about 10 to 15 years ago. One of the things I love to do is go on vacation. I love to go to the beach. And when I go to the beach, I love to get a good book and read. And I got in a kick a few years ago where I just wanted to read classic books. I want to know why certain books were called classics. So I picked this book up really not knowing much about it. And I remember just being deeply moved reading through the pages of this book of the story that was told. And what I believe, and there's different things that made this book a great book. For one is, it had great characters. Just briefly, there's three characters I think that jump out to me in this book. For one, the main character of the book, Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom was if you think your life was bad, just go through, just examine his life throughout the course of this book. He was ripped, he's a slave, he's ripped away from his family, from household to household. He was, at the end of the book, he was treated in a way that no human being should ever be treated. He was physically abused, he is mentally abused. His one slave owner was so evil and cruel to him that he tried his hardest to denounce Tom's Christian faith. But the book describes Tom as having a supernatural faith in Jesus. And I love him for that. And at one point, he's literally getting beaten physically to death. But yet the men that are beating him, the way he's acting, has such an impact that they actually become Christians. And he encourages others that are suffering with him. And he's just a great character. The second character that had a great impact on me was, her name is Evangeline St. Clair. This character is a little girl that also, despite her young age, has extraordinary faith. Her father, Augustine St. Clair, actually bought Tom as a slave. And Augustine did treat Tom with respect. But Evangeline, who's nicknamed in the book Little Eva, prayed fervently and asked her father. She realized how wrong slavery was, and she pleaded with her father to release his slaves. And her and Tom built a lasting friendship in their time together. And also, another kind of side note on her, this character, you know, just had such an impact on my life. She also prayed fervently for her father to become a Christian, which at this point in the book he was not. And it had such an impact on my life when reading the story. I named our first child Easton. And so Kara and I had a deal that Kara would get to name our second child. And she always, for a little girl, would name her little girl Violet if we had one. And so I got the middle name. And actually, this character has such an impact on me. For those who don't know, Violet's name is Violet Evangeline Lawrence. And Evangeline is named after the character in this book. Now, also, every good story has to have a good villain and a good bad guy, unfortunately. Well, if it's going to be a good story, it needs to be good. And the villain of the story is Simon Legree. Simon Legree, if you were to look up evil in the dictionary, you would find the picture of Simon Legree. He was actually a terrible person. He beat his slaves. He mentally, physically abused them. He raped his women slaves. He tried his hardest, although he failed, to get Tom to denounce his faith as a Christian. He was an absolutely terrible person. This is what makes a good story. A good story also has a good plot. I'm not going to share the plot of the book. I just go out and read it yourself. A good story has to also have a good ending. And this, the ending of the book, although it's sad, had a great impact on my life when I read it. And most importantly, though, a good story has to have a good message. History states, and there's historians really debate whether or not this happened or not, but the woman who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, her name was Harriet Beecher Stowe, and she had the opportunity to meet the president at the time, Abraham Lincoln, and I don't know if this has actually happened, but I like to think it happened because it's a cool story, but Abraham Lincoln apparently said to her, "So, you're the little lady that started this great war," because her book had such, people had no idea how terrible slavery was. And her book brought it out in such a way that people were enraged about the possibility of what slavery represented in America. This book was also the second highest selling book in the 1800s, only behind the Bible. So it did have a great impact on the country. Now, I bring all that up now to come to our story today in the book of Esther. Okay? So, like, if you've never read the book of Esther before, I encourage you this afternoon. It won't take you long. It's just a few chapters. Go home and read this book. It's a great story because what does it have? It has great characters. It has a great plot. It has a great ending. But most importantly, what I'll get to eventually is it has a great meaning. Okay? So, let's talk about the characters and plot a little bit together. So, three main characters I'm going to talk about today are Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. And just to give you a little background, I read kind of in the middle of the book, but kind of what happened before that. So in the first chapter of the book, this takes place in Persia. So the nation of Israel is in exile at this time. The northern kingdom has been captured by Assyria. Southern kingdom has been captured by Babylon. So the Jews are scattered throughout the world this time period. So King Xerxes, he's king of Persia, who's the power of the world at that time period. And he's having a banquet. And during this banquet, he has a beautiful wife, his queen is Vashti. And Vashti is a beautiful woman, and he wants to show her off. So he brings, he says, "Bring in Vashti so I can show her off to all these people." Now, for reasons we don't know, Vashti refuses to come. And this makes the king really mad. And so the king goes to advisors and he says, "What should I do? This woman has made me so angry, she refuses to come to my banquet." His advisors basically tell him, "Vashti can't enter your presence again and you need a new queen." So a decree is issued through all the lands that basically all these beautiful virgins are to come to basically try out for the privilege to be the new queen. And one of those women's name is Hadassah, I think I said that right, who is translated, the name is Esther. And Esther is brought as one of these women, and the king is attracted to her. Long story short, she gets to be the new queen. Which brings, so that's our first character, Esther. Second character, Mordecai. Now, both Mordecai and Esther, they are devout Jews. The text says that Esther didn't have a father or mother, that Mordecai was her cousin, apparently older. So Mordecai raised Esther, apparently like an adopted father. So Mordecai, the text says, he proved his loyalty to the king when he stood outside the gate and he overheard a plot that the king was going to be assassinated. And so he tells the plot to Esther. He says, you need to tell the king he's getting ready to get killed. So Esther goes and tells the king, the person that was going to assassinate the king is caught, and his life, King Xerxes' life is saved. That brings us to our third character. That's our bad guy, our villain, Haman. Okay, Haman is, at this point in the story, he is a very, very high official underneath King Xerxes. And Haman, seems like he's a very prideful man. And when he walks in front of people that are underneath him in authority, he says, you have to bow down to me. And so Mordecai would be one person that's under Haman. And Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Now, there's discrepancy about whether it's because Mordecai would only bow down to God. There's also some family, if you trace their family histories, which I won't get into, there's some friction between Mordecai's family and Haman's family. But Mordecai says, no, I won't bow down to you. So what does Haman do? So he's mad. So Haman goes to the king Xerxes, and he says, he knows that Mordecai is a Jew. He says, with your permission, I want to destroy the Jews. King Xerxes says, okay, you can do it. And so that brings us now to our text today in Esther chapter 4. Now there's two points that I want to get across today. Point number one is this, is that there are consequences to our actions. Point number one is there are consequences to our actions. So what are the, I see two actions in this text in which Esther does, okay? So two important actions, okay? So if we look here at the text, I think it's, 13. It says, then Esther told them, so Mordecai comes, tells this to Esther that there's going to be this plot to destroy the Jews. So then Esther told in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I, my women, will also fast as you do. Action number one is Esther and her people fast. Esther and her people fast. And we're going to see the consequences of both of these actions in the later chapters. But let's talk about fasting. Why was fasting so important for Esther and people to do? Now, fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's not as talked about as much as spiritual discipline such as prayer, Bible study. But if we look throughout Scripture, fasting is all over the Bible. Let's look at a couple of examples. The book of Ezra, chapter 8, verses 21 to 23. Ezra is leading the people on a dangerous journey to Jerusalem. It says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Havava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. In the NIV it says, and he answered our prayer. So they fasted, they made a safe journey. Number two, God can also speak to us while fasting. Acts 13, 3-2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So fasting led to Barnabas and Saul being able to go out and be missionaries. Jesus, before one of the most difficult times in his life, what did he do? It's Matthew 4, 1-2. He says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So in preparation for these temptations, what did he do? He fasted. Some say that, well, fasting, that was good for biblical times. It's not good for today. I was totally convicted about that about 3 years ago when I was in my personal Bible study. Mark chapter 2, 18 to 20 said, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day.'" It doesn't say, optionally they'll fast that day, or maybe they'll fast that day. It says, then they will fast that day. I got to think to myself, I don't fast very often. But that appears, I think, that that's a command. And, you know, fasting is something that is hard to do. It's hard. It's hard to give up food for an extended period of time. But as we look at our story in Esther, they fast for 3 days. And as we'll see, I believe God honors that fast. And I encourage you, if it's a discipline you don't practice, start. Maybe start with once a month. Start with a meal. Just give it up, and for that meal, instead of eating, pray. Seek the Lord. And as time goes on, maybe you can go longer. You go 24 hours. You go days. But fasting. So that's action number one that Esther and her people took. They fasted and sought the Lord. Action number two, Esther took a great risk. Again, action number two, Esther took a great risk. According to the previous verse, 4:11 to 12, the text says that if Esther went into the king without being called for, he has the right to kill her. It says the only way she'll be saved is if the king reaches out his golden scepter. Then he'll spare her life, or his or her life. So Esther knows that if she goes to the king, there is a decent chance that she is going to die. Okay? And while I was studying this a few months ago, it was like a light bulb went out on my head. And I looked at this verse, and I think, so what are risks that we can take as Christians? What are risks that we can take as Christians? I mean, one risk that we all might take is evangelism. Okay, evangelism. Is there a risk with evangelism? Yeah. We could lose friendships. We could have people reject us in certain parts of the world. If you evangelize, you could die. Not in America, thankfully. But again, there's a great risk in that. Okay, so look at verse 14. And I almost thought to myself when reading this verse about evangelism, and again, you could kind of, instead of, I'm going to say my name, but just put your name in it. So you can read that verse for a second. It's almost like, look at what's going on there. It's almost like I could reword that verse and say, Drew, or insert your name. If you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for Christians will arise from another place. But your family and your friends that don't know or haven't accepted the gospel, they're going to perish. And who knows, but you have come to this time and this place specifically for this purpose. There's a risk in evangelism, but we must do it. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go, my disciples, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you." So, what are other risks that Christians might make? Okay, so and I should have said this earlier, but how would we define the word risk? I think the word risk could be defined as having an action in which we don't know the consequences. So Esther, in her risk, she didn't know if God was going to supernaturally save her. She had no idea, but she was willing to take that risk. As Christians, God might call us to take a risk, change career. He's called us to do that. Maybe give that a lot of money in doing so. God might call us to take a risk to give up a higher percentage of our money to give to the poor, to missions, or the church. That's a risk. But if He calls us to do it, are we going to obey? God might cause us to take a risk and go on a short-term mission trip. When He calls us to do it, are we going to obey? But Esther's response was, if I perish, I perish. And that should be our response. And risks are hard. But what I do believe is this, if we do take those risks, if we humbly seek the Lord, if we fast, if we pray, if we seek Him, He's going to help us. He is going to help us. So just questions to kind of think to yourself are, you know, is it possible that if we go back to Esther, that Esther was put on earth for that very moment? Okay? Is it possible that God puts you on earth for a specific moment? Now let's think about the present. When God gives you, or is what opportunities is God giving you right now? Is He causing you to take a certain risk right now? And there are these opportunities that you have now, you might not have them again in the future. So, now let's go back to our story of Esther. I'm going to try to really quickly summarize the rest of the book. Read it on your own, though, if you've never read it. Or it's been a long time since you've read it, go back and read it. Chapter 5. So, Esther approaches the king. He reaches out that golden scepter. Her life is spared. And he's so pleased to see her. He says, Esther, I'm so pleased to see you. You can have request anything. You can have anything up to half of my kingdom. And for reasons I don't really know, Esther doesn't even present a request that time. She says, I want to have a banquet. I want to have a banquet with me and you and Haman. So they have the Haman. And then again, she asks for another banquet after that. And Haman he's feeling pretty good. He says, I got it good with the king. I'm in good with the queen. She only invited me out of all the people. I have got it good. And so then Haman sees Mordecai. His hatred towards Mordecai takes over him. And he hates him so much, his wife convinces him, build a pole and have that man killed. So a pole is set up for Haman, for Mordecai to be impaled on. So then chapter 6. So next night, King Xerxes, he can't sleep. The king, he wakes up, you know, everybody has these restless nights where he can't sleep. So he says, he brings his services and says, I'm going to read. So he brings in past chronicles, which means basically things that have happened in the past in his kingdom. And he reads then, and he remembers that Mordecai had saved him from an assassination attempt. And he says to himself, I want to honor Mordecai for what he did for me. So he brings, what does he do? He brings in his high official Haman. He says, how can I honor the man that's greatly honored me? Now, in Haman's mind, I think that Haman's thinking, I'm getting ready to get honored. I'm going to do something. I want to be exalted highly. So here's Haman's reply in 6:79. He says, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets. Proclaim before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. But then Haman, I love to picture the look on his face when the next verse is read. If we look at it, what happens next? It says, then Haman gets the notice. The king says, go at once. The king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested to, not Haman. It says, to who? To Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have commanded. You can imagine how furious and how humiliated Haman is. So chapter 7, Esther then reveals to King Xerxes her request to save the Jews, and Haman's scared. Haman's scared. And so Haman gets Esther alone, and he starts begging her and pleading with her, Esther, please convince the king to save me, because he knows he's in trouble. And just at that moment, as he's pleading for his life with Esther, the king walks in, and it looks like, for the text says, that Haman's going to harm Esther. And so King Xerxes, in his fury, says, Haman, you're going to die. The same pole, then, that Mordecai was built for Mordecai to die on, Haman is killed on. So the rest of the story then goes on to tell that the king then gives special power and privileges to the Jews. Mordecai, as the story concludes, is given the position of second command under King Xerxes. And that brings us to the set. So point number one, there's consequences to our actions. Point number two is God was sovereign. I'm going to define it as the providence of God in the book of Esther. Now, what does that mean? Wayne Grudem defines the providence of God as God being actively related to and involved in the creation at each moment. Again, God is actively related to, involved in the creation at each moment. So some people might teach that God created the world and then he just stepped back and he just let everything happen. The providence of God does not teach that. It teaches that God is actively involved in everything. Other scriptures to back this up, I don't have them all up here, but Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 135:6, I think I do have that one up. It says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, on earth, in the seas, in all deeps. Now, there is some in church history that have had a very hard time with the book of Esther being part of the Old Testament canon, being part of the Bible. There's some people that says it should be taken out. Here's why. If you read the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned one time in the entire book. And the book of Esther is not, geographically, it's not even placed in Israel. It's in Persia. So because of that, people say it should not be in the Bible. But I think if we examine the text, that even though the name of God is not mentioned one time in the Bible, it's all over the place. So let's think about this. So just think about everything that happened in the book. Out of all these women, Esther was chosen to be the queen. Out of all the people that could have heard of the assassination attempt on King Xerxes, Mordecai heard it. Why could the king not sleep the night after the banquet? It just so happened when the king couldn't sleep, and of all the chronicles that could have been brought to him, the one telling of Mordecai saving his life was the one that was read to him. When Haman was pleading for his life, the king walked in just at the right moment where it looked like Haman was trying to harm Esther, which led to Haman's death. The same pole that Haman built to kill Mordecai on, Haman is killed on. And by the end of the book, a Jewish woman is queen, and another Jew is second command of the king, the most powerful kingdom of the world at that time. Now, again, you could say, oh, that's just coincidence. But I think as you look throughout the course of the book, we see the providence of God all over the place. So, final practical applications we can get for this, I think, are, for one, with our actions. And again, it's mind-boggling. It doesn't make sense how our actions and the providence of God can coexist, but yet they do. I think, for one, we conclude that we are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for what we do and what we don't do. Number two, our actions do have real results, and they do change the course of events. And specifically then, prayer and fasting are two specific actions that have definite results and that can change the course of events. But then the providence of God. We need to be thankful. Whenever we are blessed, we need to thank and praise God for what he's done for us. I just talked to a couple of people before this church service started. And I heard them say comments, you know, like God was working through this. Something happened. Jacob McGill, they had their baby prematurely. But yet God is working through that situation. And I hear that all the time of just how things that you look back in your life, things that looked really bad, and you can look back on them and you can see that they were painful in the past, but yet you could see the hand of God working through those situations. And also we conclude there's no such thing as luck or chance. A lot of times I say good luck when someone goes to do something. I've tried to take that word out of my vocabulary, but if we believe in the providence of God, there's no such thing as luck. And also, I think the big thing is we do not be afraid. Understanding the providence of God should make us not ever fear, but we can trust in Him. He cares. My family right now is going through some potentially major decisions. We don't know what's going to happen. And I admit this sermon was hard for me to prepare because I've struggled with my faith at times. I've been anxious. I've had sleepless nights. But I can go to here's some scriptures I can go to that show me the providence of God and how much He cares. Matthew 6, 31 and 32 says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He cares. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." He cares. He cares, He cares, He cares. All right? He will help us. Luke 11, 13 talks about a story about how a bad father will give his children gifts, but yet our Father's perfect. It says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask us?" He will help us. And most importantly, He loves us. In His providence, He loves us. How does He show His love for us? Well, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as a baby. He humbled Himself as a baby. He lived 33 years. He never, ever once sinned. He didn't deserve to die that death on the cross. But yet He willingly died that death on the cross. And He did that because of His love. And He became that substitute for me and for every Christian in this room, so that if we repent of our sins, we put our faith in Him, He will forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life. He loves us, He loves us, He loves us. We cannot understand how much our God loves us. As you go back and as you go forward, just look, these two things. There's consequences to our actions. God is sovereign, and God, the providence of God is all over things. And we can act in a way where we need to look for every opportunity we have to serve Him. We need to act. In the same way, while we're doing that, we can find comfort to know that God is at work, He loves us, and He is in total control of all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for what it teaches us. I thank You, Lord, that You are God that cares for us. You are God that loves us, and we're so thankful. I thank You for Jesus and how You revealed Yourself to us as human flesh and lived a perfect life. I just pray, Lord, just that we can be, as we go forth, that we can be faithful. We can be faithful in what You call us to do and in actions we might take, and we can find comfort that You are in control of all things. We praise You, Lord Jesus. Amen.